Thank you, Kenny. Well, I guess you've noticed by now I made an executive decision the first of the year. I decided that my greatest, strongest leadership characteristic is delegation. So this month I'm preaching Sunday morning and Sunday night. Ted's preaching on Wednesday nights, doing a great job. And then next month I'm going to preach on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. And Billy's going to start doing a series on Sunday nights. In a staff meeting last week, he said, look, it's going to take longer than February for me to finish my series. Can I have the first Sunday night in March? I said, you can have two Sunday nights in March. I don't really care. This Wednesday, I'll be preaching at Shorter University. I've been asked to come speak at chapel. I wrote a message last week entitled Constructing Your Convictions. You're going to let culture shape your convictions, or are you going to let Scripture? When Ellen typed that in the word processor, I could hear her making comments about the message. She said, I think this will be the last time you're ever asked to speak at Shorter University because you've covered every subject in the whole wide world. But I am giving them free Chick-fil-A gift certificates so they'll all act like they're listening. I want you to stay in touch with what's going on with church growth. Delaney and I were in Kennesaw last Friday doing an errand, and she said, listen, I want to eat lunch at Chicken Salad Chick. Have you eaten at Chicken Salad Chick yet? Now, those are good chicken salad places, and there's one coming to Rome, Georgia. So we went over there and sat down. I don't know if I told you that Uncle Ray, that played the organ for us, he fell about 5 days before Christmas in his driveway, and he couldn't get up, and it was pouring rain. And he lay there for about 20 or 30 minutes, and the sanitation engineers came by getting the garbage, and they saw him laying in the driveway, and they carried him into his garage and called the ambulance. He's had surgery, and he's been in one of these big slings. His son's been having to stay with him. Well, while we're at Chicken Salad Chick, Delaney looks at me and she says, you know, we need to go see Ray. He lives over in Marietta. I said, well, darling, I don't think we have time. So she left the table for a few minutes, and I looked up, and I saw the backside of somebody I recognized, and it was Ray. He was ordering at Chicken Salad Chick. And so I walked up behind him. I said, you're busted. You're not supposed to be driving. He said, well, I don't tell everything. But he got released on Friday. So that was his first time to drive in 6 weeks. I was glad we were in the restaurant safe when he arrived. But we got to talk to him. And here's what he told us. And I found this very, very interesting. He and his family go to Burnt Hickory Baptist Church. Burnt Hickory runs between 2,000 and 3,000. Every Sunday morning, they have two or three heavy metal contemporary services and a traditional service. Delaney and I, when we're on vacation, sometimes we go to the traditional service. They have a choir and kind of an orchestra. They do a good job, but there's absolutely nothing traditional about their traditional service. So you won't recognize any of the songs. Well, the pastor and the staff sent out an email to all their members. They're starting another service on Sunday morning in addition to all that they have. They're starting a service where they only sing hymns and sing Southern gospel music. Some of the members went to them and said, you know, you keep trying to reach the next generation, and we need to do that. We have a Hispanic mission, a Vietnamese mission. We're getting the gospel to people in other languages right here in Cobb County. But what about those of us who want to sing the old hymns of our faith? Now, would it not be interesting if that didn't start a trend across America? I really want to hear what the attendance is going to be for that service. So that's the latest. That's the first I've heard of one of those. Well, tonight I want to look again at the Ten Commandments. And I shared with you last week, the Ten Commandments were not given so that we might obey them and earn a relationship with the Lord. That is absolutely impossible. The Ten Commandments ought to be a reflection in our life of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you turn to Exodus chapter 20, we're going to look at verses 4 through 6. Some of you remember the Hall of Famer named Joe DiMaggio, who played for the New York Yankees. Not too long ago, the New York Times did a story about Joe DiMaggio. The year was 1945. World War II had come to an end. Troops were coming back home, including some of the outstanding baseball players who had had to go into service. At this particular point in time, Joe DiMaggio had a 56-game hitting streak. Stadium would fill to the brim for every game. Well, about an hour before the game, he decided he just wanted to kind of incognito go to the mezzanine section and just sort of enjoy the fan experience. He got his little 4-year-old son, Joe DiMaggio Jr., and said, "Come on, son, we're going to get a hot dog and a Coke, and we're just going to sit with the fans." Well, you know what happened. Joe DiMaggio took his little son, and they hadn't been out there 15 minutes before somebody recognized Joe DiMaggio, and they started singing, "Joe, Joe, Joe." And then all of a sudden, all the crowd started shouting like this. So he stood and waved at the crowd, and he looked down at his little boy, and his little boy said, "Daddy, I told you, everybody knows me here." Don't you love that? All the glory was being given to Joe Sr., and Joe Jr. was taking all the credit. You know, human beings make a far less innocent mistake when the human heart purposely fails to honor God as God and give God the glory in the form of worship. Following God's plan for powerful living not only begins with the recognition there's only one God and there are no others, but learning to relate to Him and worship Him as He demands and as He deserves to be worshiped. As you look at these first two commands, you notice they're very similar. Some traditions see these as one command and separate them, what we would consider the tenth command. While you can't deny there's a strong parallel, they're two very different commands. First of all, in the first commandment, we're told who we're to worship. Look at verse 2. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So that tells us who we're to worship. But then when you look at the second command, Neil doesn't deal with who we worship, but how we are to worship. Exodus 20, beginning with verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." It's not enough just to worship the right, the one, the only true God. He says we got to worship the right God in the right way. When we worship God in the wrong way, it robs Him of His glory. If we're to have any hope of ordering our lives right and having all the pieces and relationships fit together, we got to get our relationship with God correct. Now, there are two fundamental questions here that you'll see. Will we worship the right God, and will we worship Him in the proper way? Those questions lead us to understand there are two avenues that lead us into idolatrous worship. First of all, worship a false god or substitute god or anything that pushes God off the center part of our lives. Philippians 3:19, just give you that on the side. Paul talks about those whose god is their belly. They are ruled by their physical desires. And we see people like that. Some people worship their jobs. They're all career oriented. Well, I think if you have a job, profession, calling, you ought to be 101% in. But it should not become a center of worship. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, We're told some are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Whatever we deem to be fun, we pursue with reckless abandon. So the Bible is filled also with statements about money and possessions, loving those more than God. This type of idolatry is easy to fall into. Literally anything around us can be made into a false god. So let's look at the second commandment. It enforces that God, listen to this, that God does not want his picture made. He will not allow any pictures of himself. You say, well, that sounds strange. But you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or on the earth, beneath, or in the waters below. The King James Version says this, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now listen to me carefully. Some people get way off on the second commandment. Some people say that the second commandment absolutely forbids any kind of photography. Some have refused to have their pictures made or any pictures in their home. All photography is disallowed. Others have understood this commandment to mean that all art, statues, replicas, and in some cases even stuffed animals or idols and shouldn't be allowed in your home. Well, this commandment does not condemn such things, but what it does condemn is the use of such things that takes away from the true object of our worship. Now, the first command teaches us not to worship any god but the one true God. The second teaches us not to worship any representation of God. The first tells us whom we ought to worship. Second, how we ought to worship. So first of all, notice the prohibition. Thou shalt not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or this earth beneath or that's in the water underneath. Dr. Harold Lindzell wrote a book called The World, the Flesh, and the Devil. Here's what he said. The infinite, invisible God cannot be limited to plastic forms nor be truly represented in any man-made fashion. Graven images profess to give men some ideal of what God is like. This cannot be done. For if the whole world were filled with figures of God, they would give the wrong impression. And what happens when you have figures that represent God, you're humanizing God and bringing him down to the level of man. In the 6th century, Christians began to make statues. They began to worship those statues. In our modern day, there are still those who make icons and pictures and statues, and they're seen as to be worshiped. And then the Protestants come along, and we build buildings. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes people worship their buildings. Sometimes they worship their bricks. Sometimes people have sacred ministries and programs in churches, and they just worship those. They become idols. Certain worship styles become idols. Certain governmental policy in churches becomes idols for people. Today's idols also in secular society may be a car. It may be spending hours and hours and hours and hours just working on that car, just polishing and shining that car, doing the mechanical work on that car. Don't let anybody touch that car. That can become an idol. A woman can worship her home. Well, everything's got to match. Praise God for the women who have interior decorating ability so that their home does match. But then sometimes they don't want people to sit on their furniture. Sometimes they don't want them walking on their carpet or their hardwoods. And what it is, their home has become their idol. Sometimes it's your job. Sometimes it's a sport. Things become an idol. Man may not only idolize that which he can do, make, or attain, but then he tries to put God in a box. By his action, he says, I'm going to make something like you, Lord. I'm going to try to capture you in wood or stone or marble, and I'm going to worship that instead of you. So when God gave the second commandment, he was aware of man's tendency, and he spoke directly to that. What is God prohibiting? He's prohibiting making something which tries to capture his nature. God is transcendent. He's holy. He's spirit. You can't put God in a box. When you look at Psalm 115, the psalmist contrasts heathen idols with the true and living God. And somebody says, well, what can I do? Can I have a picture of Jesus in my house? I remember mother's mother, my grandmother Chalker, she always had an 8x10 framed picture of Jesus in the same place. Man, when you walk by that picture of Jesus, it wasn't even black and white, it was in brown and white. Y'all remember that? That's really old. And then the background of it had yellowed somewhat. That just looked so sacred. Well, listen, is that right? Jesus came in the form of a man, and he was among us a little over 33 years. The Bible, listen to this, never describes what Jesus looked like. Isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit never inspired one of the writers to write out a detail of the looks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we see pictures of him, he's dark skinned. Sometimes we see pictures of Jesus and he's white. Sometimes he's just sort of in between. He's kind of cream colored. And listen, Jesus was a Jewish man. Nobody knows in our generation exactly what he looked like. I believe this. I believe he was a man's man. I believe he had rough hands like those of a carpenter. Now, why do I say that? You remember when he was being tried before Pilate? Pilate turns him over to the people. What did Pilate say about Jesus? He said, behold, what? The man. He'd seen a lot of men. He called him a man. Anytime you see a statue or a picture of Jesus, remember that it's only somebody's best guess. I remember we saw pictures of Jesus in our Sunday school books when we were children. And that's just the artist's best guess. Don't worship that. Jesus was a real man. He was not anemic. He was not effeminate. He was not weak. He was God in the flesh. So when I see a picture or likeness of him anywhere, I remind myself, that's not really Jesus. We're to be reminded that any picture or artwork is just a vehicle to worship the Spirit of Christ, not the picture, not the statue. We're not to bow down to that picture or the statue. We're not to kiss that picture or that statue. We're not to worship to that statue or that picture. We're not to pray to those either. In the New Testament, listen, you shall worship me in spirit and truth. That's the words of Jesus. So there's a proper way to worship. There's a time to worship and celebrate, not to bow down to false images. And ladies and gentlemen, we all worship in different ways. Don't be so judgmental of other people. Some people like to raise their hands when they worship. That's fine. Other people you'll see with their hands like this as they worship. Other people are not as expressive with their bodies when they worship. Don't be judgmental of folks. And one thing I have noticed through the years that sometimes some of them, the first ones that look like they're going to rapture, but when their feet get back on the ground, they have a hard time walking a straight and narrow path. I have seen that through the years. So don't be judgmental. And people in the contemporary service shouldn't say, well, the people over here don't know how to worship. And the people over here shouldn't say the people on the dark side have lost their mind. They got no clue how to worship. I found out one thing about going to the dark side on Sunday mornings. Some of you show up late for service. Man, they are the Latter-day Saints over there. It's 10 minutes till 11 before some of those folks show up. And then they have to go straight to the coffee bar to get a little caffeine just to stay awake during my message. They already missed all the music. So there's a proper way that we worship. But he says we're to worship from the heart in spirit and in truth. And notice the next thing, the perils here. He says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. He says he visits our sins to the third and fourth generations. It's inevitable that we miss the best. Our sins missing the mark. Our sins passed on to the next generation. Now, what in the world does that mean? Once a certain lifestyle is adopted by parents, the children can kind of go either way, from God, toward God. Certain factors are set in operation which affect children and their children's children. Godly parents obviously try to point their kids towards God. Ungodly parents are pointing their children away from God. I was reading the other day in a book that was written back in the 1990s by Josh McDowell and another guy called The New Tolerance. It was talking about this lady. I'll just say her name was Jane. It wasn't Jane, but I'll just use that for you. And she was raised in an unbelieving home. She made good grades. She was a great student. Never gave her parents any problems. When she went off to college, she roomed with a girl who was a Christian. I want you to know that this girl over here, Jane, got led to Christ. And so it was Jane's daughter that got led to Christ, Robin. And Robin began to date a guy named Jack. And so I want you to know that he was a Christian. And so they got married. Are you with me so far? Well, they raised their child, Marion, in a Christian home. She made good grades. She went off to college. And when she came home after her first semester, that fall, that winter semester, she was coming home at Christmas. And I want you to know that Marion called her mom, said, "Listen, I'm going to be home for Christmas, but I'm not spending both weeks." Says, "I have a boyfriend." And said, "I'm going to bring him home, and I want him to meet you and Dad. You're going to love him. He excels in everything he does. He's so popular, and he treats me like a queen." And the mother said, "Okay, dear, I'll make sure the guest room is ready." Marion said, "Guest room?" She said, "We'll just be sleeping in my bedroom, Mom." Y'all with me so far? And Mom said, "I don't think you'll do that here." She said, "Well, his parents don't have any problem with it when we stay over there." Her mother began to cry and said, "What happened to the values that we taught you?" She said, "Mom, I still agree with many of the values that you taught me, but I have my own now." You see, you're going to make your decision on your values and your convictions based on culture or on your Christian faith. And for truth be known, just among this congregation here tonight, you'd be surprised at how many parents who gave their kids, maybe even their grandkids, a Christian home, and they're living with this kind of news from their kids and their grandkids. Now notice here, he says that the sins of the parents are visited on the third and fourth generation. Now, this is sort of like the law of gravity. God's not imposing something on you and telling you that your sins will live to the third and fourth generation. But what he's saying is, I've given you choice. And what happens is like father, like son. What we are usually shows up in our children. And the life we live in many cases reflected in the lives of our children. Parents don't go to church, most of the time the children have no interest. If God has no place in the parents' life, there's a good chance that God will not be important to their children. God is telling us that if our spiritual life is nothing more than images, then our children's life are going to produce the same. Parents often ask how they can get their children to serve God. Well, ask yourself this question. As your children were growing up, what kind of spiritual depth did you really possess? Did you live a life that consisted of things of God or God Himself? And what he's saying here is what happens to families is we reap what we sow. And most of the time, people sow and they're hoping for crop failure. Now notice that God describes improper worship as hating him. He says, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. The results of improper worship are felt through at least three generations, four generations in a family. There are people who weep over their children, but they send them a message about who God is, what he is, how important he is. When it's time to go to worship and Bible study, well, you just had something else to do. Well, you decided you were going to put sports in the place of corporate worship. You decided that you were going to put the lake, the woods, the beach, the competition. I can't tell you how many people I've watched buy a man-sized truck, a $70,000 truck, and buy the camper to pull behind it, and seldom do you ever see them in worship again. Most people can't handle that. People that gripe and grumble. Talk bad about your pastor. Talk bad about your staff in front of your kids, and I'll make you a problem. You'll poison them on being involved in a local church. Then notice the promise. And he said, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God describes proper worship as loving him. Look at verse 6. Literally says that the effects of proper worship are felt, look at this, for 1,000 generations. A.W. Tozer said this, left to ourselves. We tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. We want a God we can in some measure control. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote. We don't want a heavenly father so much as a heavenly grandfather who lets us do as we like and says at the end of the day, a good time was had by all. This is not the God of the Scriptures. Read the other day about a guy 24 years old named David DeValley. He took a job in Chicago a long way from his parents. And I want you to know this is a very close-knit family. And remember I say he's 24 years old. Well, his mother missed him so bad, and I'm glad they didn't have digital photography when I was growing up, went off to school. His mother missed him so bad, she took a digital picture of him with a shirt tail out, with his khaki shorts on, and she had that placed on a life-size piece of cardboard. So when they had birthday dinners and all the family was there, she would pull David's picture out and put it next to the table there. It was about that tall. And so then he said he called her one day and called her on her smartphone, and she said, hold on, David. She said, I'm putting you in the van right now. I'm going to the grocery store and doing some errands. Now, there's an idea if you just love your children. You know what they finally nicknamed him? Flat Dave. And I want you to know it's on the internet. It's just gone viral. And some people said that Flat Dave looks better than the real Dave. And when he comes home, they call him Fat Dave because he's so much bigger than his cardboard image. Well, that's the problem there. The problem isn't that they replaced Dave with another son. The problem is they're trying to stay close to Dave through an image. John Calvin said, a true image of God cannot be found in the entire world. Take all the symbols, all the images, all the illustrations preachers have tried to use to describe God to you through all the generations, and they don't even come close to communicating spiritual truths about God. It's impossible. Listen to me carefully. If you worship God properly, it is impossible not to have a desire to participate corporately. You'll believe how many people I've met through the years who say, yeah, I belong to Jesus. Oh, I worship him, but I don't want anything to do with a church. Well, what do you do with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23? Forsake not the gathering of the saints together as some are doing. Well, I guess they take scissors and just cut that out of the Bible. But they also, when they're like that, they're involved in corporate worship. They are very judgmental of those of us who participate, especially lead in corporate worship. Have you thought about all the energy that's brought together? You know, I love old Trevor Roberts. I remember when he sang in children's choirs, and then he became a teenager and he would sing, and sometimes his hair was red, sometimes it was blue. Y'all remember that? Sometimes it was spiked, sometimes it was blonde. Since he started having children, he don't have hair anymore. I think it's just easier to get ready. But you know, one thing I appreciate about old Trevor is Trevor's always prepared to lead worship. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He's not up here fumbling around with music. He strives for excellence. He's just going to internalize all those words before he gets up to sing. And so this morning when he came to lead us in worship, what happened? He didn't draw attention to himself. He didn't try to show you what kind of range he had in his voice. And by the way, he was just singing some old hymns, wasn't he? And looked around, and almost the entire congregation was on their feet worshiping the Lord. There's no substitute for corporate worship. You know, you can listen to your favorite football team while you're driving down the highway in your truck or your car. Man, there's nothing like being with a group of fans who share a mutual interest in support of that team and hear all the cheering and all the sighing, and then the favorite corporate thing that we say as Georgia fans, we'll get them next year. Let me tell you, if you're worshiping privately, you'll want to worship publicly. You know, the only one worthy of my life is Christ, and I gave it to him a long time ago. And he can do with me what only he can do with me, enable me to worship him. He desires worship. He deserves worship. He demands worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. He says, for you shall not make for yourself any idol in the form of anything, in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Remember who we worship, and remember how we're to worship him. Will you stand right where you are, heads are bowed and eyes are closed?